The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Colossian Church. We will begin the exegesis verses 15 and 16 this morning. All right, as is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, we make sure that we are in fellowship, that we have isolated the sin nature. We put off the old man, we put on the new man being the human spirit, which was given to us at the point of saving faith. And then along with God the Holy Spirit, under His filling role, we have the capacity then to assimilate the spiritual information that is designed by the Bible to be imparted to others who seek to know God's will for their life. When we engage in personal sin, we're out of fellowship. Filling ministry is neutralized in this way. How we are able to regain fellowship is the application of 1 John 1:9 in our prayer confession. God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to believers, for believers, so that we can have the spiritual apparatus for perception. That is God the Holy Spirit in His filling role to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you sanctify this Bible class once again to the edification of our souls and human spirits and for our own enlightenment and warning and instruction in life. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us once again this morning in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Here to end a series of greetings that Paul incorporates in conclusion of this epistle with the first six from individuals to the saints at Colossae, ironically three Jews and three Gentiles. He now concludes with greetings in regards to corporate churches themselves. I've titled these verses 15 and 16, Corporate Greetings and Instructions. So we'll look at these two verses here, 15 and 16. 15 revised a little bit, get rid of the old English brethren, put in the right word that we understand today. Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. Again, we have our verb to greet, second person plural, aorist deponent, imperative, ospazomai, A-S-P-A-Z-O-M-A-I. First word in the sentence here for emphasis. Here, greet the brothers. First, you have the definite article, ho, which antecedent is our term for brothers, which will follow, but incorporated in between to note these are particular brothers in the location of Laodicea. You have the preposition in, en, locative of location. Then the transliteration, Laodicea, L-A-O-D-I-K-E-I-A. Obviously, we've already seen this word in chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 13, and now we'll see it again in 16 and now 15. And it's used also in Revelation 1:11 and 3:14, which we'll address in our notes. And here in Laodicea, the brothers, obviously coined for believers at this particular local church, Adelphos, accusative masculine plural, being the direct object of the greeting, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, and or also, simply the connective chi, the English, why they put in two conjunctions, I don't know, but either way, take your pick. Then our transliteration of proper noun, nympha, N-U-N-P-H-A, is a hawpox. This name's only mentioned here in the New Testament. And then you have the conjunction chi repeated, and the church that is in her house, connective chi, K-A-I. Then we have the definite article again. Here the antecedent is for church. They incorporated the prepositional phrase in between here, as it was with the brothers at Laodicea, hey, H-E. Then in her house is literally according to her house. You had the preposition kata, not preposition in, but kata, K-A-T-A. House is accusative masculine singular, oikos, O-I-K-O-S. House or home, obviously where believers met in the early church, predominantly, probably throughout much of the many generations to follow, not until later in church history do you get these church buildings, these monstrosities that have arisen on the scene. But anyway, having a church in the homes, I remember Jehovah Witness door knockers, you know, and one time I asked one of them, I said, what gives you authority to invade my privacy in my home? Well, the Bible says the apostles went to the houses. I said, yeah, that's where they had local churches. Don't you read the Bible? But anyway, that's where it is. A church, again, is not a building. It has been misconstrued, etc. People tend to relate to a church in terms of a structure. No, it's the believers. It's believers in time. Yet the church universal, as every believer from the point of the day of Pentecost that was alive on this planet, that was a believer, whether they believed before Pentecost or after, etc., all the way to the rapture. That's the church. A local church is a microcosm of the assembly of believers in any particular location at any point in time in church age history. So there's your difference. That's how the church is described in the New Testament. So here, again, to make sure we have our thinking cap straight on that, according to the church in her, according to the church of her house, literally, you have the third, the pronoun, feminine third singular, autos, A-U-T-O-S, nympha. Then our noun for church, accusative feminine singular, ecclesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, church or assembly. We saw in chapter 1, verse 18 and 24, and the church according to her house. Then instructions are given in verse 16, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Connective chi, K-A-I, when or whenever is your temporal conjunction, hoton, H-O-T-A-N. And then read, to read here is an aorist passive, subjunctive, here third person singular, anagnosko, A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, means to know again. Here in terms of the letter or epistle, means to read again. Read aloud is the idea behind it. It's used 32 times in the passage. It has been read. Obviously, someone's going to do the reading. You have a reader, then you have listeners. Among you is literally before you. It's intended to be face-to-face in the reading. Is your preposition para, P-A-R-A, taking a locative case, followed with the second person plural pronoun su, S-U. What is read is the epistle, definite article with our noun, nominative feminine singular, hey, epistole, epistle or letter. Epistle is a letter. E-P-I-S-T-O-L-E. Used 24 times. Then the next clause, have it also read the church of the Laodiceans. You have the aorist active imperative poieo, P-O-I-E-O, literally means to do, to make. Translated here, have it so, loosely. And then in the Greek, you have the conjunction hina, H-I-N-A, to explain what they are to do. What they are to do here is not translated in the English. Have it so. Also, is your conjunction kai, adjunctive use kai. Then you have the preposition in, en again, taking a locative case with the definite article, should be feminine hey. Haven't changed that one there, but anyway. The church, Laodicean church, is the idea, again, proper noun, Laodikous in the Greek, L-A-O-D-I-K-E-U-S, genitive, a description to describe which church. Then our noun again for church, ecclesia. And then red, again, is our verb, anagnosko. Aorist passive subjunctive, A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It may be read. And you, for your part, read my letter from Laodicea that is coming supplied by New American Standard. That's fine. Connective chi, K-A-I. Again, our definite article with the prepositions inserted in between to incorporate all this as one situation here, preposition hey, accusative feminine singular. Then you have the preposition ek, ek, out from, taking the ablative case. The epistle from Laodicea. And then again we have the conjunction hina, repeated, H-I-N-A here. As a conjunction for purpose, to note the next purpose of what they are to do. This one, they have at least the idea for your part. That would be an explanation of hina here. Then the adjunctive use again of chi, also you yourselves, pronoun su, personal pronoun, su, second person plural, is emphatic. You all should read. You yourself all should read. It would be your literal Greek. Again, our third use of our verb, anagnosko, A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O, second person plural. Rereading the two verses, greet the brothers who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church according to her house. Literally. And then verse 16, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So they are to pass that the letter on down the line. And you, for your part, read my letter from Laodicea. All right. Take a look at these two verses. Now, this is verses 15 and 16. One, in finishing his list of individual greetings, Paul addresses greetings now corporately. Two, verse 15 addresses two specific churches in that respect. Quote, greet the brothers who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house, end quotes. So three, as previously implied, Epaphras was instrumental in shepherding the churches at Laodicea and Hierapolis. That was recorded for us in verse 13 in terms of Epaphras, as Paul attests to him, that I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you, for those who are in, for you, that's the church of Colossae, and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So for the reader can safely assume then that Paul's greetings here find foundation from Epaphras' association with them. This is where Paul is thinking and stemming from. So, 5, and this addresses what you find in commentaries, basically. Most commentaries consider Nympha and the church in her house as part of the Laodicean congregation. Accommodating the need is their reasoning for several church houses in a large metropolis. Whereas if you have a large geographical area, the distance, since they didn't have electric cars to jump in and drive to, they had to walk or take a donkey or whatever, they might have a couple of homes in an area that otherwise today is simply would be a 5-minute, 10-minute drive. So that's the reasoning with some in regards to addressing the omission of otherwise Hierapolis. So 6, if that is the case, then the interpreter is left to question why Hierapolis is omitted in Paul's acknowledgement when affection for that church would also reside with him. He obviously had affection for Colossae. He had affection for Laodicea, Paul did, based on Epaphras and what his association with him. Why then has he dropped Hierapolis in any mention? And I'll show you here, hopefully, as we go on. So 7, the most logical conclusion here is that Hierapolis is represented by the church at Nympha's house. Precedence is set for Paul to address a local church, even as it's tied in with this epistle, in such a way, rather than naming the church in and of itself, simply naming the person where the home is that the church meets. And that is seen in the epistle to Philemon, where the church of Colossae met in Philemon's house. But in the epistle to Philemon, he doesn't mention Colossae properly. He just simply mentions Philemon and the church in your house. So precedence is set. It's not uncommon to refer to churches in such a manner. And there is a distinct purpose of why Paul is going this direction with this. So, 8, the quote, brothers, the believers, in quote, in Laodicea, represent the corporate church there. Nympha, then, is a believer that had the facilities to accommodate the church in Hierapolis. Those who might have a larger home, obviously we don't know the size of the congregations, etc., the congregants, the assembly, but the one who might have the means and the facilities, might host, apply hospitality, if you will, in that way. So it makes better sense that Nympha, he makes mention to her in terms of her application. And she's the one that had the facilities to accommodate the church in Hierapolis. So 9, this at least answers in part here. The Greek in the grammar, the Greek does not say the church, quote, in, end quote, Nympha's house, but, quote, according to, end quote, that's your preposition, kata, according to her house, affording her home as a place for assembly at Hierapolis, in contrast to the church, quote, in, quote, Laodicea. So 10, there is question as to whether the Greek name nympha, nympha in the Greek, is feminine or masculine. Since the difference here in the Greek is only notable with the use of accents, not in terms of any paradigm of endings, as it usually is in regards to these words, only by accents. And in the early manuscripts, that's point 11, the early Greek manuscripts had no accents with their use, only becoming common after 600 A.D. Again, the uncials, a lot of the Greek texts were written all in caps. They would have no accents. Punctuation was not used often, if any. These things are not inspired. Chapter and verse divisions, that's not inspired. The epistle didn't come numbered with these verses, paragraphs, etc., as we have them today. Believers have come in and they've divided these things out, obviously to make it easier for reference and for reading and things of this nature. And in terms of the Greek, Greek scholars have come in, linguists, and they have supplied accents to help others of not that language to recognize, obviously, the pronunciation of words, where the emphases are in regards to words and things of this nature, to give us a clue in regards to the Greek language in and of itself. So this particular proper noun in the original Greek would not have an accent, and so it would be up whether it is a masculine or a feminine in terms of its meaning, its gender. And obviously the saints at Colossae knew, they would be familiar with the person. So anyway, this situation here, point 12, as such there are textual variances with the personal pronoun being either feminine, autos, her, or autos, masculine, his, with no clear external evidence. Now, there's no external evidence that one can appeal to in general outside sources to denote whether it's masculine or feminine. So the way we're going, and obviously it doesn't have anything to do in any drastic aspects of regard to interpretation, but just simply to address these things so that you can at least get an idea in regards to how you go in and you check these translations and manuscripts, etc., to see how these things work and what is your best decision here in this vein. So that is point 13. The feminine case is preferred, as it would be scribal habit to change a feminine gender to masculine rather than vice versa. So many, some of the manuscripts came out, obviously later, since we don't have a copy of the original, and it wouldn't do much good anyway in that way. And you would have different references, whether it's masculine or feminine, in that vein. And a scribe, one whose job was simply to copy, like this epistle or book or whatever, exactly as it has been written in that vein, would be more inclined to change it and make it masculine, because the masculine gender is dominant in regards to pre-modern days. Put it that way. And to see feminine, scribe might say, oh, that was an error there. I'm going to change it to masculine. That makes more sense to me. Well, rather than just your best scribe is the one that does not change a thing in regards to the original copies. That's your best scribe. As we know in the Hebrew, when you deal with Hebrew in terms of the gender of pronouns and things of that nature and words otherwise that deals with male and female sexes, if there is one male, even in a group of a million females, the Hebrew will always put it in the masculine gender. So guess they didn't get a vote. Anyway, sorry about that. So feminine case is preferred. So that's what we're going with. New American Standard saw that, and they pegged that one right. But to address the fact that there is a textual variance there. So 14, moving on, Paul expects the Colossians to apply on his behalf here and extend his greetings to these churches. So here you have the situation. Paul's forwarding, if you will, his greetings to these churches. But he expects them to make application on his behalf in so doing. So 15, as verse 16 indicates, a letter was also written to Laodicea by Paul. And that letter having been lost in history and otherwise not part of canonical records. There's many other letters that have been written. And some of the letters have been found and have been even preserved to a certain degree, different books. But when it comes to the coordination of incorporating these things into the Scriptures in and of itself, God the Holy Spirit protects those who are positive in putting these things together for the Scriptures. And obviously, whatever letter was written to Laodicea, God did not intend for that information to be recorded for us, as is obviously not otherwise necessary in terms of what He wants to reveal to us in the New Testament as believers. He gives us everything we need to know in the books that we have in order to fulfill His plan for our life. And so this letter to Laodicea has been lost. There is no record of it whatsoever in that vein, and it was not included in the canonical accumulation of the New Testament books and epistles. So 16, Paul then instructs the Colossians that after, quote, this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you for your part read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So 17 again, we see an omission in reference. 18, here there is no mention about the church at Nympha's house. So obviously, Paul has, if you will, a tunnel focus of emphasis that he wants the reader to zero in on here. So 19, this is designed to make the reader question why are both Hierapolis, whom obviously was part of Epaphras' ministry, Paul would have affection for them just as much as he would Colossae and Laodicea, and now Nympha, both Hierapolis and Nympha, left out of the loop in both greetings and instructions. So 20, it is these obvious omissions in verses 15 and 16 that provide the key to the interpretational insight now intended. So 21, Paul is intentionally avoiding specific references to Hierapolis and Nympha as he is framing a distinct contrast between the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea. He's framing this picture. And it's for a purpose and for a reason in terms of insight in regards to all that his epistle has been addressing essentially in that vein. So remembering back when we looked at the greetings from Luke and Demas, Demas at the present time was all right spiritually, but as Timothy, the writing to Timothy later on, he basically crashed and burned spiritually. the church at that point in time wouldn't know the future. But the Holy Spirit obviously recognized and foresaw what would happen, and it was recorded for us that we, with hindsight, can look at that situation and see that he did not ultimately make it. He gave up his ministry to pursue the world after the fact. So we had that already in front of us. So that's point 22. Under divine inspiration, Paul's words are paralleling the prophetic message and warning, as with Demas in verse 14, to now these churches corporately. The warning in regards to Demas, now again, as I noted, those who were around long enough would have heard about Demas and crashing and burning after the fact. So eventually they would know. But Demas is there and under the Holy Spirit, for in hindsight, in regards to positive volition that he's addressing, is recognizing that positive volition is not to rest on their own laurels, a spiritual orientation, and it's not a given. Just because you might be hooked into sound doctrine at one point in time in your life, that you're going to finish your course. And as Paul himself said, in terms of the battle to isolate his sin nature and refuse his salivations in terms of human viewpoint, etc., unless he too might be disqualified, even as an apostle. So Demas is plugged in there to recognize and to understand that what keeps one going in regards to their spiritual momentum is their own positive volition, and they're not allowing their SCA to start taking control of their lives and abandoning their NPR and things of this nature in that vein. So now we have a similar contrast, which supports the whole idea in regards, as I presented to you, in regards to Demas, and now as it applies to the church corporately. So 23, while at the present both churches are to compare notes in the epistolary teachings, the recorded histories of the churches are vastly different. The recorded histories of these two churches, Colossae and Laodicea, are vastly different. So 24, in the Holy Spirit's view, there is no need for the student to know what was in the Laodicean letter, only their ultimate outcome. That's all we need to know. What was their ultimate outcome? So 25, the frame of contrast, as is presented for us in the Bible, between the churches is the Colossian church without censure and the Laodicean church that ends with censure. So, as I've been pointing out, 26, Laodicea is mentioned in the New Testament 6 times. 4 times in this epistle, in chapter 2, verse 1. Now 3 times in the closing, in the greeting section of chapter 4, verses 13, 15, and 16. And then the only other 2 times it's mentioned is in Revelation 1:11 and 3:14 in that passage. 1:11 as one of the 7 churches to whom Revelation was addressed to, by which Christ, by his own words, critiqued these churches in that way. So 27, while Laodicea originally heard sound teaching, we draw that off from verse 13. That Epaphras was involved in regard to that church. And we know that Epaphras was squared away. He was teaching sound doctrine because of the epistle to Colossae. So while Laodicea originally heard of sound teaching and could find fellowship and like-minded with Colossae at this point in time in history, that's verses 12 and 13, Revelation 3:14 and following reveals Laodicea, quote, did not stay the course, end quote. To stay the course is a major emphasis to Colossae. You're doing it right. You've been taught right. We know you're under attack by religious reversionists out there, as are these other churches in this general region, the Lycus Valley, etc. And Paul's continued exhortation throughout the epistle is to keep on, stay the course, etc. in terms of the doctrine that they have been taught, and not to allow any of this erroneous falsehood of teaching, false teachers, believers in that regard, the Judaizers being one of the main instigators to infiltrate in regards to the church. Colossae, obviously we don't know how they ended, but as it's recorded at this point in time, they were squared away. And the only thing that's recorded is the ultimate outcome of Laodicea. And as Revelation 3:14 reveals, you might as well turn there. Laodicea did not keep the false teaching out of their church. So 28, it was Christ's critique of Laodicea some 34 years later, some three decades after the fact, that they capitulated to religiosity and became, quote, lukewarm, end quote, pursuing a Christian approach of truth and error. Now again, we've been through Revelation, and I'm glad we have, because it definitely, the prophecy orients you in regard to the time in which you live in the church age. And the message to the seven churches to whom the book is addressed in chapter 1. Every aspect of Revelation is prophetic. And the message to the seven churches is a critique by Christ of seven periods of the church age, beginning with the apostolic period in the early church, going all the way to the end, to the final era of the church age. And in each of those different churches, we see a universal temperature of the church. It doesn't mean that there weren't churches that weren't doing right, because you have churches that are in this list that are doing right. You always have positive listings out there somewhere. But the church universal, overall, they are dominated by the spiritual temperature as critiqued by Christ. And as it was with the early church, the church at Ephesus, etc., they obviously did well in regards to keeping sure that sound doctrine was being given to them, but their downfall, their censure, was they were leaving their first love. That's what Christ told them. Their first love was their application started to wane. When your application starts to wane as a believer, that's a red flag. See. And then you have Smyrna. That was immediately after the apostolic period and great persecution on the church by Rome, etc. There's no censure to that church. And that is when you're in the press, if you will, of testing and suffering in that regards, believers often do their best, and many were martyred out of this world. And hence, there's no censure there. The church universal, where they started to wane, all of a sudden God turned up the pressure for them, the church. And it put their feet to the fire, the volition to the fire, see. And they responded appropriately. But then immediately after that, you get in the area of Constantine getting involved and trying to copulate the church with a civil government and turned religion into a civil part of their law in regards to the Roman existence. And hence you have Roman Catholicism that spins off of that. That is a byproduct from it, from Constantine. And we're not even for sure if Constantine was even a believer. If he was, that's fine, I hope so, as far as I'm concerned. But the church was never designed in the church age to rule over nations, etc. Now, to use Bible doctrine in regards to the laws of a nation, that's a good thing. That's what Paul says. To use the law as a law is good, even though we're not under the law. And then you have the eras of the Dark Ages, the Inquisitions, etc. All that aspect and the other churches in between. Then the Reformation, Sardis. And in the Reformation, even a lot of the Catholic ideas had been kept even within the fundamental evangelical movement, Protestantism in that vein, like altars in the church and things of that nature. The phallic symbol they want to call a steeple. Yeah. Steeples, where did they come from? They were put on the pagan worship temples as a phallic symbol. But anyway, if you don't know these things, Easter, where'd that come from? A fertility goddess, and then we're worshiping, they want you to worship that holiday intermingled in regards to Christ's resurrection. How blasphemous is this? But anyway. And then you get down to the last two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And Philadelphia is the second and only other church in the whole list of seven that there is no censure. And that brings us up to the missionary period, if you will, of our basically last turn of the century, maybe 17, 1800s, early 19. And then you come into Laodicea. Laodicea is representative of the church in the last days that takes us up to the rapture. And what does Jesus have to say about this time and period in which we live? And again, you had all these churches, and this is the cool thing about the prophecy. All these churches actually existed. And all these churches individually had these issues. But they became prophetic. What are we dealing with in our verse right now? These churches that basically were oriented, but prophetically, one of the churches blew it. See? So how God can reveal and extend in regards to His teaching. But here, Laodicea, verse 14, and to the New American Standard really messed this part up. Constantly refers to the messenger as angelos. Angelos, the basic term for angelos is messenger. And they translate it angel. It can be translated angel if it's dealing with angels. But angels are messengers of God. And here, it's communicator is the idea. To the messenger of the church of Laodicea, write the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, that's Jesus Christ's words. He is the Amen. He is the faithful, immutable, and the true witness. He is the Word, personified and fulfilled through His person. He says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. Verse 15. I would that you were cold or hot. So they're neither one of those, the church today. Cold looks at being completely, totally disassociated in regards to really following doctrine at all. That you're just a believer out there, you're doing your thing, church is what other Christians do, you have no interest or whatever. See? Hot on the other end of the coin, the opposite end of the spectrum, are those who are locked into sound Bible doctrine. They're the ones doing it right. And the church today, universally, with the exceptions, few and far between, are neither one of these. And this is revealed through the very presence of that which is called denominationalism. In verse 16, what is their condition spiritually? So because you are lukewarm. What is lukewarm? That is a mixture of truth and error. Of truth being on course and otherwise something that is less than on course, dismissive in regards to doctrine otherwise. And neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you literally out of my mouth. Two outstanding features that come out in regards to this whole scenario is that God would prefer that they were either cold or hot over being lukewarm. Why is that? Because the lukewarm syndrome, the admixture of truth and error, is the biggest hump to get over for people. People become programmed in regards to what they are otherwise taught in regards to Christianity, what is Alice explained what Christianity is truly about, and all the aspects of doctrine. And it's harder to let go of that baggage than it is to simply come out of the cold and not be privy to anything, and all right, now you're hearing it for the first time. You don't have to overcome and jettison all this pre-programming that has otherwise been introduced to you. And on the other end of the coin, and this is what's ironic, God looks at those who don't associate themselves in regards to truth basically at all in that term over the lukewarm, recognizing the very principle of culpability. And that is those who otherwise try to hold hands with God with the truth of Bible doctrine and hold hands with the world, which is a lukewarm type of believer. Human viewpoint intermixed in with divine viewpoint are repugnant to God. It shows a type of volition that is obviously extremely vacillating at best, and one that is not truly committed one way or the other. Just trying to run the fence, to compromise, make life easy, all these other things that may jump in, you know, and interrupt volition going one way or the other. Not willing just to, okay, I'm not going to sit here and flirt with God and go to church. I'm just going to go out, live my life, pursue my profession, you know, make the best out of life that I can and die, and I'm a believer, I'll go to heaven or whatever. Or get hooked into doctrine rather than to join themselves with a ministry that otherwise is incorporating all of the false religiosity that we have been dealing with here in the Epistle of Colossae. And guess what? Laodicea did that. They compromised. They capitulated. And it cost them, while the rapture, again, another irony, the rapture is a great blessing for the church. I mean, it's a great blessing because, number one, it means we're out of here. We don't have to put up with the 7 years of the tribulational period. We believe in a pre-trib rapture. And that's based on our understanding of the dispensationalism that Israel was cut off 17 years short of the term that they were supposed to complete in regards to their dispensational privilege. It's called the times of Jacob's trouble. And there's seven more years of history for the church age before the millennium comes in and Christ establishes the millennial kingdom. And that 7 years is recorded for us in the book of Daniel. And here in Revelation, it also deals with the majority of what occurs during that time. But the and there's no overlap of the dispensations. And we our documentation is that the day of Pentecost happened exactly on a specific day in 33 A.D. And it will end on the day of the rapture, see, for the church age. And then enter in Again, with all the extra aspects, scenarios that are associated with the Antichrist and the dispensation of Jacob's troubles in that vein. And that we'll be delivered out of that. But we're not going out waving the flag of victory universally as a church. We're being vomited out of God's mouth because He's sick and tired of it. Sick and tired. You know, that joke, I remember that comedian. That one was funny. I remember that comedian. You don't want to talk about him much. But anyway. That's the spiritual temperature of the church today. Believers want to hold hands with the cosmos. They want to hold hands with God. They want to flirt with God. They will not fully commit themselves to the truth of Bible doctrine. They cling to emotionalism, traditions of men, all kinds of different sorties of satanic attacks that otherwise find their target in regards to what true biblical Christianity is all about. It doesn't have to be that way. And obviously, all this is designed to point these things out. So 29, so that begins Laodicea there. 29, they, Laodicea, like Demas, became consumed with the details of life. Another parallel here. Rationalizing their lukewarm spirituality as God's blessing rather than the world blessing its own under their spiritual corruption. Verse 17 of Revelation 3. Here's the rationale that believers use today, predominantly. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy. No other time in history, beginning with the industrial movement, has the world experienced such an economy to bring about a lifestyle that obviously all of us enjoy to the degree that it is. And believers will often relate their blessings in time to the fact that God's on their side and He's the one blessing them in this way. And because they believers do get a lot, etc., and can accumulate many things, they think they're all right before God. And again, obviously, it's all with their eyes on the physical rather than the spiritual. And on the other end of the coin, the reality spiritually is then related in the remainder of verse 17, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor, that's spiritual poverty, and blind, that's spiritually blind, and naked. What is naked? I'll tell you what naked is. That is remiss of divine good production. Clothes are often symbolic of works. Works of righteousness even. In that way. And the spiritual condition is that the believers are self-deceived and is promoted, well, if you just go to church. I mean, I grew up with this stuff. I know. I've heard it all. Just go to church. You just go to church. You're all right. That's not even true in an adjusted church. But the lukewarmness, the pavern-puking approach regards to the plan of God creates a believer that is spiritually bankrupt. And these are believers that read the Bible. They pray it. Well, so what? I can show you unbelieving Jews that do this stuff. You know, all the arguments that are out there in regards to these things. So that is truly the spiritual condition, and they don't recognize that part of Satan's counterfeit in terms of religiosity is that the fact that they compromise, then they basically are holding hands with the world and they're compromised, and it's the world that's actually blessing them. John 15:19, Jesus says, if you were of the world will love its own. Now, Satan is free to bless those people in the world that God permits to do so in that vein. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Denoting their stand in regards to Christianity in that vein. So, it's a fine hair of difference, but it's a big gap in regards to understanding, being blessed by God rather than being blessed by the world. You can compromise your NPR, go out and get you a better paying job if you move halfway across the country or whatever, but you leave Bible doctrine. But now you're making three times the amount you was before or whatever. And you're going to sit there and tell me God's blessing you? No, it's the world blessing you. Thank you for your compromise. Thank you. See? So, the accoutrements of life and time have become a great distraction, and it is the downfall of the majority of believers in regards to the end of the church age dispensation. So, 30, their spiritual corruption came not as a result of unavailability to sound doctrine, any more than the epistles of Colossians would not exhort them in the moment of reading. They're supposed to read this letter, so they had the doctrine, and obviously. Epaphras has made mention that they've got sound doctrine from him. That's verse 18. He says, Jesus goes on, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Now he takes and he uses the pursuit of wealth that many people are after, and this is how they crash and burn spiritually, because it's all about the money, it's all about the income and all these other things in life. He says, buy from me gold refined by fire. Well, first of all, that's a representation of Bible doctrine. You don't buy Bible doctrine. Doctrine is free. So he is using tongue-in-cheek humor here, cynicism. Use your energy to go after doctrine. Build up your eternal life niche, see. Gold refined by fire looks at the fact that is doctrine taught at a level that will produce SG3, an eternal reward for the believer for all eternity. And it is pure doctrine. When you apply fire to metal, such as in metallurgy, such as gold, silver, etc., often it removes impurities and makes it even more pure. And that comes from sound doctrine, that you may become rich. That's spiritually rich and eternally rich in white garments. Clothes that are performed in righteousness, those who come to the light, so they can manifest their works as being wrought in the truth of doctrine, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and I said to anoint your eyes, that you may see. All right, well, I've taken this a little bit over, but how do you stop on this step? All right, our second session, as we've stated, is going to be set apart for taking care of our annual business meeting for the year. So if you want to attend, you're free to attend, but only members are allowed to vote in regards to the meeting in and of itself. We'll start the meeting, take our usual break.